The title of this lecture is The Development of Proper Spirituality. How does God go about promoting a genuine love for spirituality in us humans? And I mean a spirituality or a love both for himself and for our fellow man. Most people think that God uses his supernatural powers that he has available in some kind of a way to accomplish this purpose. And in fact, why are we here on earth? I suppose it is to learn how to love ourselves and to love God and to love humanity. And that God can use his supernatural powers to be able to accomplish this. He can do it both internally and externally. And in fact, in the Bible, we find a good deal of evidence to show that God has externally applied many, many pressures upon mankind to be able to accomplish his purposes. But have those pressures that even God has used in an external way, really helped to develop mankind into proper spirituality? That's what we have to ask. Well, God has used them, true enough, and these external means can be beneficial in a temporary way. But you know, when you study historically, even the methods that God has used in the past to be able to develop what we might call spirituality in mankind, rarely have they ever had a permanent or a satisfying conclusion. Rarely. Now, you might ask, what do I mean by external pressures? Well, God has demonstrated himself in many ways to people in the past. And he is doing it right now in the present. And he will be doing it, according to prophecy, in the next few years. And these pressures can be very, very profound. For example, God can show an abundance of miracles to people to demonstrate who he is. And if he shows a lot of miracles, like opening up a Red Sea, for example, or speaking to a whole group of people, a whole nation from Mount Sinai, where they knew, obviously it had to be God, or where they could go outside and pick up manna and eat it on every day of the week except the seventh. You know, that's quite a miracle right there, isn't it? And you can think of all types of other miracles that God has done in the past and can do now and will do in the future. But I ask this question. These miracles, almost all of them are external. Have they really worked well in developing a proper spirituality in mankind? Now, miracles are one external means. There are others that God has used in the past. Now, I'm talking about things God has used, not things that man has used. God has used. Take, for example, external punishment upon mankind for disobedience. Well, you can't pick up the Bible without reading of God's judgments upon mankind for doing certain things. From the very beginning, we find that, and all the way to the very end. Even in prophecy, we find it. But I ask this question. Has the punishments that God can put upon a people, has it been effective in absolutely developing a permanent and satisfying spirituality within a person or within a group of people? Or, let's go a little farther than that. What if God would say, and he would put into force, an absolute religious system where mankind is governed from daylight to dark and from dark to daylight, where he has to practice righteousness, so-called? Has that ever happened in history? Has God ever put that into effect? And has it ever worked in a permanent and satisfying way? These are external things. You see, the religion that you can do on the outside is all external. It should have an internal effect. That's quite true. And the punishments that God can give to us if we disobey, that's external as well. It should have an internal result. And the miracles that God can show us and does show us, or in some times in the past, he's really shown a lot of miracles, they should have an effect on the inward person too. But you know, the Bible shows us very clearly, that these main things I've been talking about, and I could add to them here, I could add other things too, but I'm only going to concentrate on these three external things in this lecture here to show that these are the very means by which most people feel that God creates spirituality in individuals, and every single one of them, they have failed. They have failed every time to be able to bring in a permanent spirituality in a satisfying way. It's true that there have been temporary benefits from time to time. Temporary benefits, but they only last for a short time. They have really not been able to transform the heart of man into something which is like God, like God's character, like with His wisdom, His understanding, with His love. They have failed time and time and time again, and even the Bible, as a record of history, has demonstrated this. And that's what I want to try to show in this lecture. What it means is that these means that even God has used have not completely controlled the passions of mankind, the passions and the desires and the sins of man. None of these will accomplish the task. They haven't in history, and we have absolute evidence to prove it. First of all, I'm going to go through this very quickly. I'm not going to turn to too many scriptures right at the very beginning here, simply because you will know what I'm saying is basically true. Let's go to this question of miracles. The question of miracles. I have an article that has just been turned out here, which we've called The Most Dangerous Philosophy Within Modern Christendom. And it's our newest exposition. It deals with miracles and how that miracles and signs and tongues and things like that, anything dealing with the supernatural, can be a very dangerous thing to people if they misuse it. It can be a blessing. They can be a blessing if used properly. But in most cases, what happens is we do not know how to use these things properly. And I'm talking about Ernest Martin, and I guess I'm talking to all of you right here. We do not know how to handle these things properly. And the evidence from history and of contemporary history, too, shows that that is the case. I have a tack-on article at the end on showing the spiritual failure of miracles. Now, in this first part here, I'm just going to rehearse a little bit of what is in here, but not much, and to show that miracles, as a means to develop proper spirituality in a person or a people, has had a record of dismal failure. Take, for example, the time of the Exodus, the time when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. How long did it take that group of people to get into the land of Canaan? 40 years. And indeed, the people that first came out, none of them stepped foot into the Holy Land with the exception of two, Caleb and Joshua. All of them got killed off in the wilderness because of what? The Bible says because of rebellion. Rebellion to Almighty God. But there was no generation of mankind that God ever subjected miracles to like that one. I mean, from the very beginning, when he first called Moses. Moses himself was called in his 80th year of age by a miracle. I mean, here's a burning bush, and then a voice is talking to him, etc., etc. And then, finally, he goes to Pharaoh and begins to have a discourse with him. And you remember the plagues that were in Egypt? Every one of those plagues upon the Egyptian nation, which did not occur to the Israelites, but every one of those plagues was profound in the extreme. They came right on time, just exactly as Moses and Aaron lifting his rod, you know, exactly right on time. And in the eyes of the Gentile Egyptians and everybody else who was down there at the time, plus the eyes of the Israelites, seeing all these things being done in the name of Yahweh, the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, clearly they were seeing miracles galore that you could never believe. And isn't it interesting, after miracle, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he became stubborn, you know, and finally God had to let them go by one of the greatest miracles that you could ever imagine. They come up to the Red Sea, and really this was the Red Sea, not some reed sea up called the Suf Sea, up in the Suez Gulf area. This is the Red Sea, clearly it was. And here are the waters of that sea opening up by a miracle that no one had ever seen in the history of the world. And no one has seen it since. And the Israelites walk right on through, dry shod, get up on the other side, and then the daylight comes. They went by night. Daylight comes, and as soon as daylight comes, Pharaoh gets up and his host gets up courage, and they go down the middle, and the walls of water come back onto them. Anybody going to tell me that's not a miracle from Almighty God? Well, clearly it is. And then what do? They then, with great enthusiasm, go down to Mount Sinai. And they get down there, and they get around the Mount Sinai, and then God himself speaks to them, you know, in a voice where it's so powerful that the people cry out and say, "Don't speak to us anymore. You know, we know it's God. We know it's God." Now, need I have to rehearse all the other miracles that have taken place, that take place after that, before and after? Why, even in the wilderness they are given miracles in that first year. So they cry out for food, you know. They wanted something to eat, and God gives them manna, miraculous food. And it has to be miraculous because 6 days a week it comes down and they can go out and eat it. And on the, he says, go out on the sixth day and get double the amount because I'm going to give you double. And then don't go out on the Sabbath day, though, which is the seventh day of the week, because there's not going to be any. And if you get any, it's going to get corrupted. And a few of them tried it at first, you know, and that happened. Well, the thing is, that in itself is a marvelous miracle, is it not? What if you were one of those Israelites that have experienced all of the plagues in Egypt, coming out of Egypt at the Red Sea, hearing God's voice at Mount Sinai, eating this spiritual food, the angel's food, right on time, everything? What would you do? I know what you would do. You'd get down on your knees and thank God. You'd say Moses is the leader, and you would do everything Moses said, wouldn't you? They didn't. They didn't. In fact, there's also a chronicle of rebellion in the Bible where a people were more rebellious than at any other time in history. That was it. That was it. In fact, God chronicles 10 major rebellions that took place, and he said, I should have wiped you out for every one of them. And finally, he got to the place of saying to Moses, he said, this people, I've done everything you can possibly imagine to get them to change their hearts and their minds, showing them things no one had ever seen before. He said, I'll tell you, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to get a nation coming out of you. Wipe every one of them out. Moses stepped in and interceded, and then God changed his mind. Well, maybe he had it in mind to change it in the first place. I don't know. But then they finally have to go 40 years in the wilderness. Every one of them die off. But, you know, even there, their shoes did not wear out. Their clothes did not wear out. Every day they are seeing a miracle. Most remarkable. And still they murmur. They murmur. And then finally, the last year of the Exodus, when they start to go into the land of Canaan, there are miracles there. Miracles there. But almost to the very end, they are rebellion. Remember that with the Midianite women? You know, here they are going into rebellion, and God has to wipe out 24,000 of them, or 23, whatever it is, 23 or 24,000, right at the last moment, and they'd had all these miracles associated with them. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that is not too good of evidence of what miracles can do to develop proper spirituality. You can go on a little bit farther. You know, the one man who asked for an outstanding miracle to be able to prove whether or not God was with him, his name was Gideon. Remember how he said, here's the fleece, let it be wet one day and the ground dry, and let the ground be wet one day and it be dry, you know, and God gave it to him. And so he became a judge of Israel. He knew that God was behind him. If you'll read very carefully in the Bible, he also set up a false ephod, and it became a snare to the people of Gideon. After God had done all this for him, he sets up an idol. That's what he does. It didn't help him too much, did it? Then you can go on down to the next period of great miracles. Now, I'm not ridiculing miracles. God were the ones who gave them. But I'm saying if you study the Bible, when he had the greatest outpouring of miracles, he also had the greatest rebellion that ever came along. It's most remarkable. They don't work, it seems like. Mankind does not know how to deal with miracles very well. They don't develop a proper type of spirituality in him. The next period of time when great miracles took place was in the time of Elijah. Why, there was a great outpouring of miracles at that time. And you remember what happened to Elijah on Mount Carmel. And then his successor, Elisha, had almost 10 times more miracles. Just look at a concordance and see what Elisha did or through him. It was marvelous. But have you also noticed that in that period of time, in the 9th century B.C., not 10th century B.C., around there, 10th and 9th century, you'll notice that almost every king or every description that God gave of the state of the people, it said they did evil in the sight of the Eternal. You'll find it virtually every time. And even Elijah himself said, I'm the only one left that believes in God in this whole country. God had to come to him and said, now listen, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Out of a whole population where miracle after miracle is given, 7,000 people, and Elijah said, well, where are they? I haven't seen them. You know. Well, they were around somewhere. But you see, the great outpouring of miracles there didn't seem to help too much, did it? Now let me give you the third time when miracles really came along. Here was the time of none other than Christ himself and the apostles, going around Judea and Perea and Galilee and Jerusalem. And miracle after miracle is being done by Christ and the apostles. Clearly they knew who he was, some kind of a supernatural person. Jesus was. Even the Pharisees admitted it. Healings after healings, demons being cast out, the dead raised up. And there was clear evidence that this was the case. Water turned into wine, all types of things. Surely there's someone greater than a prophet, you know, they were saying, walking around the streets of Jerusalem. Well, that's fine. So they had a great outpouring of miracles at that time. And you know what they did? The population crucified him. That's what they did. It didn't last too long, did it? And even the very apostles themselves, who it says in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, they were going around casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead. That's what it said, including Judas Iscariot. And what does Judas do? He's the one that turns him in at the end. And the other apostles, well, they just skip here and there and everywhere else, just like you and I would have done. It didn't help them too much, did it? Peter, you know, rather boldly said, I'll stay with you to the death. Christ looked at him and said, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. Well, now, are we any better than he? No. But look at the outpouring of miracles and see what happened. Well, then there's another outpouring of miracles after the New Testament church was established. And here we have Corinth. Now, I have this in here. I don't want to denigrate the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians were after. In fact, from chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians through 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul deals with three chapters there to show that the Corinthians were more after spiritual gifts than anything else. And you know what they wanted? External spiritual gifts. Signs and miracles. That's what they wanted. They wanted tongues. They wanted miracle here and miracle there. All of it. The Apostle Paul had to come along, though, and put them down. He said, we need orderliness here. You know, if you're going to speak in a tongue, there can be only two or three at the most. It's got to be done in order, and you've got to have interpreters around. And your women, keep silent in the churches. Now, that's what he said. And what were they doing? Doing all types of these things. But they wanted all these spiritual gifts. The very church, the Corinthian church, that wanted the outpouring of all these gifts, and the Apostle Paul coming along finally said, I'd rather speak five words in a tongue that you can understand than 10,000 in one you can't, you know. That's how he looked on it. Now, he didn't denigrate it, but it was the emphasis that was being put in the wrong place. So he had to hit them hard. He spent three chapters doing it. And he said the main thing is faith, hope, and love. Those are the three spiritual gifts, which, by the way, deal not with the external, but with the inward. Oh, yes, faith and love and hope has an external application, but it means in how you help others, rather than you having to get down, you know, and speaking in physical tongues, which some people interpret as spiritual. All right, that's okay. Now, Paul said it was all right, but he said be careful with it because it can go to your head. These very Corinthians, as I have it here, they were zealous of spiritual gifts. That's what they wanted, 1 Corinthians 14:12, zealous of spiritual gifts and miracles. Yet, their emphasis on these outward spiritual gifts, where did it lead them? It brought them into confusion and disorderliness in the church. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 14:33 through 44. And besides that, these outward spiritual gifts that they were so zealously coveting helped them very little in expressing the true spirituality that Christ wanted them to have. Now notice, here are these people having all these gifts and wanting them and practicing them, but he starts out in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, saying they were in fights and schisms among themselves, feelings of superiority and pride being puffed up, that's chapter 4, open and uncommon fornication amongst them, 1 Corinthians 5, going before heathen courts with lawsuits against one another, 1 Corinthians 6, disrespecting Paul and his apostleship, 1 Corinthians 9, the whole chapter is Paul's defense of himself, still using idolatrous rites, 1 Corinthians 10, getting drunk or being gluttonous at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, and even being baptized for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. All these things they're doing wrong, and they got more miracles around them than you can possibly imagine. Well, I say that miracles don't help all that much unless you have another reason for them. And indeed, To get off this subject of miracles, look at what's going to happen in the next years ahead of us. At the time just prior to the second coming of Christ, there's going to be an outpouring of miracles that this world has never seen, with the exception of the Exodus. And even some things that took place at the Exodus and at the time of Elijah and Elisha will take place at that time. You'll find some of those miracles recorded in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation and also the 13th chapter. There's coming a false prophet who is going to be a miracle worker, and he is going to cause miracles to happen, so much so that the people are going to worship a man on this earth and call him God. Miracles galore are going to come in the next few years, I guess, in front of us. Certainly just prior to the second coming of Christ. And you know what it's going to lead to? Complete and utter rebellion of the whole world against the truth of Almighty God. That's why Christ made it quite clear in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. He said, there are many people going to come in my name saying, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, done that, done all these wonderful miracles? He said, depart from me, ye that commit iniquity, I never knew you. There are things more important than miracles. So the first point I have here is that miracles, you would think, would be a way, if God would just have a great outpouring of them, that'd be a way to really change men's hearts and get them right with God and start loving people. Never happened in history. And I'll tell you, it's just going to be the opposite. I had a man tell me, and I don't want to denigrate anybody or any group, but a man who was formerly, or he still is, I beg your pardon, a big official, quite a high official, in the tongues movement at the present time. And he told me, Ernest, he said, though I believe in this and all of that, and I believe it's from God, he said, I'm going to be honest, said, there is a great judgment coming upon some of our people. He says, because I would rather deal with a Baptist any day on a business deal than some people in my own organization. And he says, they just get too prideful. They get the feeling that God is just working with them. They can do anything they please from now on. He said, it's a great disaster in some cases. And I said, well, I could almost mention his name now, but he's a pretty high official in the organization. And I said, well, it may happen. It doesn't have to, does it? He said, no. I said, well, they need some strong preaching. And I said, what you ought to do is to get 1 Corinthians 14 out and start preaching. And we had a little laugh over it, but it's not a laughing matter. These things can really develop in a wrong way. All right, what about punishments? What about punishments? What if God then says, well, I don't like what's happening to people, so I'm going to start punishing them? Well, he punished the Israelites at the Exodus. Didn't work too well, did he? Did it? In fact, I have a reference here on punishment. This is from, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 30. This is about 6th century B.C. God had a long history with the Israelites by this time. And he says this, after having punished them with all types of punishments to bring them around to their senses, and it does have an effect temporarily, but permanently, well, he says in Jeremiah 2:30, in vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. He tried to punish them, to correct them, like a father would a child. Never did any good. Well, it did temporarily, but not all the time. Haggai chapter 2, verse 17. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you turned not unto me, saith the Lord. That was in the time after the Babylonian captivity. I'm reminded of Isaiah here in chapter 8. And I'll tell you, this is a most important section of how God puts out punishment and how it never works. He has seen it time and time again happen. It never works. In chapter 9, it is of Isaiah. Let's see if this is it. Yes, it is. Verse 13, for the people turned not unto me. Well, I beg your pardon. I have to go back to verse 8. And the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it lighteth upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim, the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in their pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down. God had caused a destruction in that country. The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up adversaries of reason against him, that's the king of Syria, and the Syrians will go before, the Philistines will go behind. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The next thing is, the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. And he goes on with more punishment. They still don't change. Then he goes to verse 18. He says, I am now going to get my wrath like the smoke, and I'm going to fuel this whole land with evil. But then it goes on to say, still it doesn't change them. Going on down to chapter 10, he says, it's going to finally come to captivity. And then he finally says at the end, it's still not going to change them. And you know it didn't, not really, except temporarily. Then there is something similar to this in Amos, which is really interesting. It's even better over here as far as clarity is concerned. See if I can get to it quickly. In chapter 4 of Amos, here is what God said through the prophet Amos to the children of Israel. I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, want of bread in all your places, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have withholden the rain from you, when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I caused it to rain upon one city, caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, the piece whereupon it rained not quithered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Then he says in verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees increased. The palmer worm I brought in to devour them, yet have you not returned to me. Then he says, I overthrew some of you like Sodom and Gomorrah, yet you have not returned to me. Therefore, thus will I do unto you, O Israel, because I will do this unto you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. The next thing he says is, I'm going to take you all out of this land, every one of you, in punishment. And he did it. But you know something? That didn't work either. That didn't work spiritually. They were up in Babylon under punishment. It still didn't work. In fact, punishment itself only has a temporary effect. And for little children, in teaching them to get a proper chastisement, even Paul uses this illustration in Hebrews, to teach them, that's fine if they will learn the lesson. But most people don't learn it. Most people won't learn at all. In fact, the whole book of Revelation is a most interesting book, just full of what God is going to do during the time of wrath. And he says, oh my, in chapter 8, all the things that are going to take place here when the angels blow these trumpets. And it goes on and on, but it says here, if you'll recall what it says, that yet they continued on, no matter all these punishments, they continued on in their sins. In fact, here it is in chapter 9, verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And you ought to read the plagues that God had put out there. They still don't repent. We go to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, the two witnesses. They send out fire from their mouths. Well, that's figurative speech, but it devours their enemies. And it says that they have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not during the days of their prophecy. That's like the time of Elijah. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood. That's like the time of Moses with the Egyptians. But it says they do not learn their lesson, and when these two prophets are killed, they send presents one to another and rejoice. They don't learn their lesson by punishment. And you can go on and on through here. Even after Jesus Christ comes with the great wrath of God, in which he punishes the world and the beast and the false prophet and Satan the devil and all the others. And then finally, after the great white throne judgment, or during it, here are people being put into the lake of fire. Then after that, we find in the 21st chapter, a new heavens and a new earth, and God Almighty coming down himself onto this earth. But you know, the city of Jerusalem is here, the spiritual city of Jerusalem. But even after all of this is over, in verse 21 of chapter 21, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. In fact, it goes on to say, those that are this and that and all these sinners shall be outside the city. It doesn't say they'll be dead. It says they won't be able to go into the city. This is at the very last moment, you might say. We still have people that are sinners around. Now, that's the only way you can read that. With all of this punishment in the book of Revelation, I tell you, this punishment itself will not work in transforming people into a proper spirituality. It never worked in history. It only does it temporarily. And it cannot possibly bring it in a proper way, which will last for all time. Well, then, if miracles won't work, if punishments, maybe what we should do then, God would say, is we'll just force them to be religious every hour of the day. Now, in actual fact, that's what I tried to do for about 18 years, to be just as religious as I possibly could. And not only was I doing it, it was in past history, the Israelites did it. And you know, there was no community of people living on earth ever in the past, or I don't think in the future, that were more religious than the Jews were in the time of Christ. In fact, they had even created more laws, commandments of men, to be able to make the people straight-laced and everything. They couldn't breathe hardly. It was completely a sin to carry a fig, the size of a fig, on the Sabbath day. It was a half a fig, that was all right, because you could eat on the Sabbath day. They found in the scripture where you could eat on the Sabbath day. And they figured out that a half a fig was about what would fit into your mouth, so you could still say stop with your tongue, you know. So they had half a fig was all right. But a full fig wasn't, because you couldn't speak with a full fig. You see the point? And you ought to read the Talmud on this, the commandments of men. You couldn't breathe on the Sabbath day, and or on any other day. And it was just strict religion from beginning to end. And I'll tell you what happened. Did it bring in true spirituality to those people? It made slaves out of them. It didn't make them free men and women in God. And still, with all their righteousness, they accused the Son of righteousness with blasphemy and put him on a cross. That didn't work either. So religion is not the way. I mean, external religion, and I think most of us have experienced that enough to see that that doesn't work either. All right, now you know there is only one thing that's going to work to bring in true spirituality. Only one thing. And that is, and Christ made it quite clear, you've got to have love for one another. You've got to have love for God the Father, and you've got to have love for Jesus Christ. Besides that, you've got to have love for everybody and everything in the universe. And let me tell you, that's mighty difficult. Now, God also has to show love. He has to show love. And he says he's going to show it. And you know, God can give as many miracles as he wants to. If he is not showing out a love, or people think it's not love, they're going to resent. They're going to resent him. Punishments, they're certainly going to resent him for punishments. Don't you think so? Who likes to get punished? Now, if they know it's coming in love, and real love for a person's benefit, that is spirituality that is really being developed. But I'll tell you, that takes a lot of effort. Because half the time when I think I'm being punished or God is chastising me, I get angry with him. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I say, why do this to me? Do it another way, especially where it's good for me. You see what I mean? Well, Ernest, I'm doing it good for you. Well, it doesn't look like it. I keep answering myself all the time. He's never talked to me vocally yet. I haven't been around Mount Sinai like the Israelites were. I read from the Bible, though, what he is saying, and I think I understand it. So love, though, is the key to everything. Faith, hope, and especially love. And Christ said, you love the Father, or love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now that means we ought to love ourselves. Paul said, no man yet hateth his own flesh. Now, some people get so upset that they'll take a gun to their heads, won't they? But they're doing that for reasons, because not necessarily because they hate themselves. They think probably they got raw deals. Somebody else is not helping me out, especially if they're Christians or if their people believe in God. They think God has failed them. God's failed here, failed there, and whatever. And so they can't take it anymore and to kill themselves. Now, that happens. That's quite true. But I'll tell you this, no man yet, if he's in his right mind, hates his own flesh. And the love that you have for yourself is the best standard that you can use in loving God and loving anybody else. Now, Christ said it, however you want to be treated, you treat somebody else. All right, now that's the golden rule. That's the rule that we all should be going by, and it's a good standard. Well, I also say this to God. Well, God, if you wish me to love everybody else as I love myself and practice that, sir, I would like you to love me as you would want to be loved if I were in your place and you were in mine. Now, that's kind of an interesting way to put it, isn't it? And that way you might be able to get this understanding of what love is all about. All right. Do you know that that has actually been accomplished already as an example? Jesus Christ left his glory that he had in heaven, according to the Bible, came down here as a little baby, and went through a life of 33, let's say, and a half years, however long it was, really of complete degradation when you think about it. Well, he had his times of glory, no question about that. But, you know, the very first moment that he was born into the world, he was accused, or his parents were, of fornication. They couldn't believe that he was born of a virgin, so he had a bad mark against him from the very beginning. As I said in my last commentator, quoting from Isaiah chapter 53, he grew up as a tender plant. He grew up as a tree in a dry place. He had the sicknesses of the world upon him, though he had never sinned once. And they were going around saying, "Physician, heal yourself." So from the very beginning of his ministry, he was in degradation. And then when he would heal someone, half the time they wouldn't come back and say thank you or whatever. And to make a long story short, they finally put him on a cross, don't they? And they kill him, the creator of the universe. All right, this is what they did to Christ. But, you know, Christ had to come down in this world from the highest position next to the Father to come down all the way below every man, really, to be able to bring up every man. I mean, he's lower than you ever thought you could be, really, when you get down to it. He made himself of no reputation, says the Apostle Paul. Now, he's done this as an example to show that God is willing to come down in human flesh to undergo what you undergo, and even undergo what you don't have to do. That is much more traumatic than any of us have ever experienced, both socially, religiously, and politically. After all, he's put on the cross. Well, it was religiously and politically, wasn't it? And the man died. Christ died as a man. He died as God, too, from my point of view. But he died on the cross with even saying to his Father, my God, why hast thou rejected me? Or, you know, not accepted me. And he thought he was a curse hanging on the tree. And that's what he was. Okay, that's what he was symbolically. Now, that is an example of how much God loves us. That's what the Bible says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, and you know the rest of it. All right, God has shown his love as an example through Jesus Christ. But now let's come to something in closing here, which we've got to face. Even though you can read the Bible, and you know that Jesus Christ did those things for you because the Bible says God the Father loves us and that he loves us, still, all of us are still suffering in one way or another, aren't we? He still has to sometimes punish us, it seems like, by chastisement. Does that really help us all that much? It's never helped in the past. It might temporarily a little. And I hope it would be for a long time to come. But does that really help? In the long run, that won't work. He could show you a miracle or two. Some of you have been healed. I know you have. Right here. I mean by miracle. Healings take place. And if anyone wants me to pray for you or with you on anything, I'll be glad to do it. Because I believe that God can act. And it's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And God should be thanked and praised for it. But the thing is, it should develop in us a respect and love for God and a true spirituality. I'll tell you, it should, and it does. But that's not the end, because I'll tell you, many people have had miracles shown to them and still turn around and do bad afterward. You know, it's possible, isn't it? It doesn't have a permanent effect. And then religion, well, you can practice religion all you want to, and I've seen some mighty bad scoundrels who are the best religious people you ever want to meet. And I'll tell you, when I go to a professional person in an office and I see a Bible on the table, and he starts telling me he's a Sunday school teacher, that says when I say, watch out. Now, it may not be he's bad, but I mean, just watch out. You know. Because I know this much, that in Satan the devil, he looks like an angel of light. And his ministers look like ministers of righteousness. Isn't that the fact? Now, it doesn't mean it's wrong, but it means watch out. Be careful. Because it was the religious people that killed Christ. Remember that. All right. All these things look good, but even Christ Jesus, when we read here that God the Father sent him into this world because he loves us and brought him down to the lowest part so he can understand what we have to go through. All right. But I'll tell you, every one of you sitting here right now still have your aches and your pains. Every one of you getting older every day. Every one of us, if Christ doesn't come in the next few years, is going to go into the grave. Right? Every one of us. We still have our gripes and grumbles with God somewhat. Now, don't we? That's right. We read all of this in the Bible, but we say, how does God love us? Well, I'll tell you. Here is what's going to work. And the only thing that's going to work. God could show you a miracle today and show you 10 by tomorrow, and that'd go to your head, and that'd be the worst thing that ever happened to you. I'll tell you that. I hope you get one or two or three if you need them. But you got to be careful on them. He could show you punishments that you know come from God, and it still would work maybe temporarily, but that's all, or religion or whatever. All right. But I'll tell you, there's only one thing that's going to work, and that's when God Almighty really shows you as a person that he loves you. Now, here's where the example of Jesus Christ comes in closing, and it's most important. You know, just before he died, after he had practically completed his ministry, he did several things with the apostles to teach them how he loved them and to how they were to act to various people and how he is going to act to all of us sometime in the future. Even now, that's true, but I mean literally how he's going to do it. Not long before his crucifixion, when a dispute came up between who is going to rule on the right hand and on the left hand of Christ during the millennium, you know, the mother of the sons of thunder, that is, of James and John, said, I want my two children to be on your left and right. He had to rebuke her, and he said, it's not for me to give this. In fact, that was wrong. Then the quarrels began to come up because the other disciples got upset over this whole thing. Then Christ saw what was happening. So he sits them around a table, and then he says something to them. He says, you know, the benefactors in this world, which he meant the Roman emperors, who is it? What makes them an emperor? Everybody serving them. Everyone. And they're sitting in a throne, you know, and everybody does service to them. All right? A Roman emperor is something like a god, isn't he? Like God himself. God sits on a throne. So he has a right to tell everybody what to do. Okay. But then he comes out and he says to the disciples, he says, it's not going to be that way with you. Then he went around and started serving them. He says, what am I doing? He was serving. He said, am I Lord? Am I your Lord and Master? And they admitted. He said, that's right. But what am I doing? I'm serving. All right, the greatest amongst you is he or she, I can put the she in there, that serves the most, like I'm doing to you. And then a little bit later, when the Lord's Supper, if we want to call it that, at that last Passover, you know what Jesus did? He took a towel and went around, told everybody to pull off their shoes. I guess he pulled them off himself. And he started to wash their feet, and Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And he said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now, what he said then was, wash not only my hand, my feet, my head, my whole body. That's fine. But you know what the creator of the universe did? He showed his love by serving, by putting himself below even his apostles. See the point? Now, when he comes back the second time, and when he comes into our midst, here's how he's going to show he loves you. He's shown it already in the Bible by what he's done. You know, it's all there. God so loved the world. And he's given you an example. When he comes back, he has the right to sit on a throne, doesn't he? And have everybody to do as he pleases. He says, well, I'll tell you what he's going to do. Everybody's going to expect him, nervous and everything like that. So, oh my, now this is the true Jesus Christ. He's going to hit us over the head now because he's in power and glory. You know what he's going to do? He'll get off his throne. He'll walk down, prepare a table in front of your enemies, Psalm 23, and serve you.
That's right. Jesus Christ will serve you. He will serve me. That is how the King of the universe will show his love to us, by him serving us. And you know what he tells us? We ought to serve him, and we ought to serve one another. If we do that, then we have love really in action. That is the type of love that Christ wants in us, and I hope that we all practice it.
Mä voin.